true riches. You know, we're bombarded with messages every day about what the world considers true riches. Hi, this is Bill Wright, and the fact is, when you see someone else cruise by in their sleek new car, and you're puttering along in one that's 5 or 10 years old, times like those, it's easy to forget what God describes as true riches. Let's listen in right now and let Pastor Woodward give us an attitude adjustment in today's message that he's titled, The Grace of Giving.
And now I'd like for us to conclude our survey of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And if you have a Bible there, you might like to turn to chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Before we have this last session on 2 Corinthians, let me say again that we're just giving an overview and an introduction and a survey of this letter. There is so much wonderful, profound scripture in 2 Corinthians that we haven't gotten into. Sometimes people will say to me, "You passed up my favorite verse in that book." Well, there are a lot of verses in these books and profound passages of scripture that we're passing up because we're primarily trying to put the book in perspective and give an introduction by way of overview, perhaps something of how the book is put together, what to look for as you come to it, and that sort of thing. As we take up chapters 8 and 9, we come to a practical subject in this letter. Before we look at them, let me just challenge you to get into some of the other great passages. For instance, there's a beautiful passage in this letter where Paul gives us insight into personal relationships. He says, "If I make you sorrowful, who is he that is going to make me glad except the one who is made sorry by me?" I think there's such profound thought in that. You think about this in your marriage, especially if you're retired. You know, it's a great blessing, really, to that man sometimes when he walks out the door in the morning and goes to work. It's also a great blessing to his wife very often. And when you reach the point in life where you no longer go out the door and go to work, that's a challenge. You really got something there in the way of a challenge. You're going to work out that relationship with that person, and you're just there together all day. Now, think about this. That one person you live with, whom you love, if you make them sorrowful, if you get them down, in other words, who's going to build you up except that one that was pulled down by you? Like the song used to say back in the dark ages when I was in high school, you always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. That's the last person in the world you should hurt. That's the last one in the world you want to get down, because then who's going to build you up except that person that you're always depressing, you know, by the way you act toward them? In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us a passage at the end of the chapter. He teaches segregation. He teaches prejudice. He teaches discrimination. I always say that to get people's attention. But if you look at that passage, he teaches all those things. But the basis of the discrimination and the prejudice and the segregation is not race or ethnic background or social standing. It's faith. He says in that passage, "Be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, because a believer and an unbeliever are not equal." And he says, "Come out from among the unbelievers and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And then I'll be like a father to you and you be like children to me." Quoting the Old Testament, Paul writes that. And what he's saying to us, of course, is this. You should be segregated from the unbelievers. There's a sense in which you should be. Now, you can't come out of the world like the monastics did, because then you can't reach the world. Actually, in the original language, what Paul says is, "Stand out among them and be distinct." He uses a Greek word that suggests if you looked at a garden and you were a farmer, you could tell that this is where the beans were, and this is where the lettuce was, and this is where the potatoes are. Stand out among them and be distinct. He doesn't mean come out of the world, but be different. And never forget the fact that you're different, because you're transcendent. You're transformed. You've got one foot in heaven. You've had a conversion experience and a desert experience and a heavenly experience, and you're not marching to the same drumbeat as all those other people. That's a very interesting passage. But when you come to chapters 8 and 9 of this letter, you have two of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the subject of stewardship. Stewardship is never a very popular subject. I used to say when I began as a pastor that I would never preach on money, because I heard so many stories about how the family tried to get their husband, their father, their breadwinner to go to church. And when they finally succeeded in getting him to go, it was Stewardship Sunday, and you know what the preacher preached on? Money. And the father came home saying, he just wants your money. That's what it's all about. They all want your money. And he never goes back again. I said, I'll never preach on money. But I learned as a pastor that if you are responsible for the spiritual well-being of people, and you are as a shepherd, as a pastor, there's no way you can never preach on money. Because the scripture tells us that the spiritual well-being of a person can depend upon their faithfulness or unfaithfulness in the area of stewardship. And so if you're responsible for their spiritual well-being, and in scriptures like Luke 16, where the Lord teaches in the parable of the unjust steward, if you're not faithful in the way you manage the unrighteous mammon, God won't bless you with the true riches. God will withhold from you spiritual blessing. Well, if you have people in your church from whom God is withholding spiritual blessing because they haven't been faithful in this area, it's impossible not to preach on it. I always made it a point to never know who gave what in the churches I pastored. But I had a treasurer say to me one time, Pastor, you ought to come in and look at these books. Because those people that are always sitting in your office being counseled, if you only knew it, the reason why they're in such a mess is you could look at these books and see. They don't give the Lord a dime. So why shouldn't they have a lot of problems? And you would solve a lot of those problems if you just found out what's going on here in the area of stewardship and preached on that. Well, needless to say, I preached on stewardship many times. Now, if you're going to preach on stewardship, you'll never find anywhere in the Scripture two greater chapters than these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. You see, Paul was taking up a collection, remember? He was taking up a collection for the saints who were suffering in Jerusalem. Now, remember, those saints who were suffering in Jerusalem and Judea were Jews, Christians, but Jewish Christians. And these were the saints that Paul persecuted most when he was a Christ hater. Now, it may be that Paul had a lot of conviction, a lot of guilt about that. He mentions it a lot. He makes reference to it a lot. But from some quarter, he got this great burden, this great compassion to help those suffering saints in Jerusalem. Now, Paul's ministry was primarily to Gentiles. These people in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae were Gentiles. And Paul was the great missionary to the non-Jewish world. But Paul went all over that non-Jewish world where he had had a great missionary ministry, and he raised a tremendous love offering for those saints who were suffering in Jerusalem who were Jews. Now, Paul wanted to include the Corinthians in that offering. And so in chapters 8 and 9, he will tell us something of his instruction to them. And before we look at these two chapters, and I'm going to read them because they're just a profound passage showing his great diplomacy, his great tact. Paul was a great salesman. Paul was a lot of things. And he had such diplomacy and tact when he approached these Corinthians about participating in this collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. The way he does it is this. He writes, remember, to the Corinthians from Philippi. Remember we said that when he left Ephesus after the riot, he went to Philippi because he was in a crisis and the Philippian church was his favorite church. They supported him continuously. He said to the Corinthians, I robbed other churches so I could minister to you. And he meant the Philippian church. Paul wouldn't let just anybody give to him. You had to convince Paul that you were a spiritual person and that you were, you know, transformed, and that you did have one foot in heaven, and you were doing this out of a love for God, and it had to be as unto him as an act of worship, or he wouldn't let you participate in his ministry by giving to him and supporting him. So he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians. When he was in those places, unless the Philippians sent money to him, he made tents, and he supported himself and his whole missionary party rather than take money from these people before they became spiritual people. But he would allow the Philippians to support him. Now he's writing to the Corinthians from Philippi. And what he does, which I think is beautiful, he holds up to the Corinthians the giving patterns of the Philippians. He says, I want you to know how they give here in Philippi, how they approach the whole matter of giving. what their attitudes are, what their motivations are, what their giving patterns are. So he holds up to the Corinthians the giving patterns of the Philippian church, or the Macedonian brethren, as he calls them. Listen to this now in chapters 8 and 9. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now he's bringing them into it. Just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, see, the Corinthians were outstanding in those areas, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And here's a great verse that comes out of this context. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us and carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. We are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, meaning the Philippians, telling them that since last year you were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Paul knew how to take an offering. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, to say nothing of you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for this generous gift. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God, because the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Well, these are two magnificent chapters, on the subject of stewardship because they tell us about principles that should be involved in our stewardship. First of all, notice the quality of the giving of the Philippian believers as Paul holds up their giving pattern to the Corinthians. It says they gave themselves first to God and then to us in keeping with the will of God. As I said, Paul would not accept offerings from people unless they met that prerequisite. They'd given themselves first to God and then to him in keeping with the will of God or to further the will and the work of God. They gave on their own volition, pleading for the privilege. This seems to be very important to Paul. He would never coerce people to do things. Paul would say when he writes to Philemon, we'll see this later, urging him to free or perhaps receive back a runaway slave. He'll say to him, now I could order you to do this, but I won't do that because I want this to be something that comes as a result of your own volition. I think volition is very important to Paul, and he says that giving should be that way. God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives grudgingly. Now they gave generously, and that helps us to understand, I think, something of the principles of their stewardship. Because when you raise the question, well, were they wealthy? When somebody gives generously, the first thing you think of is, well, maybe they're loaded. You know, it isn't hard for them to give. But then he says this, out of the most severe trial and their extreme poverty, their overflowing joy welled up in rich generosity. These people didn't give off the top because they were wealthy. They gave out of their extreme poverty at a time of very severe trial. Now that raises the question of the ability of their giving. And he mentions this by saying they gave as they were able and even beyond their ability. Have you ever wondered, how is it possible to give beyond your ability? He says that their giving was based upon what they had, not upon what they did not have. A lot of times when we think about giving, we think unrealistically. Now, if I had $1 million, I'd really give a lot of money to the Lord. But you see, your stewardship is not based upon what you do not have. It's based upon what you do have. I remember a dear friend of mine. He was an elder in a church that I pastored in Florida. And he was a millionaire. And I didn't know it, but I was prejudiced toward millionaires. I'd never known any millionaires, so I didn't know I was prejudiced toward millionaires. But I didn't think you could be a millionaire and be devout. And I think this man sensed this, my prejudice toward millionaires, because there were several other millionaires there that we knew. And he could just see my prejudice come out toward them. And so one day we took a long ride, and he wanted to minister to me like a father. And as we drove through this section of Clearwater, Florida, I remember he owned a co-op on one side of the road, and he owned a whole section of homes on the other side of the road. And at one point I said to him, I don't think I know what I'd do if I had that kind of money, John. And he said very nonchalantly, he said, well, the Lord probably does. That's why he didn't give it to you. And then at that point, he went to work on me. And about 4 hours later, this came out, that he was a millionaire, in his opinion, because God learned that he could trust him with money. Now, this man, at the time that I knew him, was supporting 120 missionaries himself. He was retired, but it was like a full-time job just keeping up with the support of all those missionaries. And he said, God can trust me with money. And he asked me at one point when I said, you know, if I had a lot of money, I'd give a lot to the Lord. He said, how much are you giving now? Well, you know, this is ruthless, you know, but if you're not even giving 10% now, you wouldn't give God a lot of money if you had $1 million. Because stewardship is not based upon what you do not have. It's based upon what you do have. And this is fascinating, I think, when we get into the giving patterns of the Philippians as they're held up for the Corinthians and for us. Now, there was an equality also involved in their giving. He says a couple of times that there might be equality. Now, I think he's referring to something here that's very subjective in the area of giving. I don't know how God does this, but I do believe he does this. I believe God can take the giving of a person who is like these Philippians in a time of severe trial, perhaps in severe poverty, but they give anyway. I believe God can take that little widow's mite that's given out of that context and get more mileage out of that than the $1,000 that's given by the millionaire that the millionaire is never even going to miss. He says that there's this great equality that's made possible by the grace of God in the area of giving. The person should give according to what he has. It's proportionate. You see, in the Old Testament, there was tithing. That was the first tenth of what a person had. The word tithe means tenth, but it was the first tenth. That was what was important about tithing. Beyond that tenth, which was God's, they were robbing God if they kept that. They gave offerings. And beyond the offerings, they made sacrifices. And David described a sacrifice this way at the end of 2 Samuel. He said, I will not offer to God as a sacrifice that which costs me nothing. You see, it's a very proportionate type thing. If all we had was tithing, if one man had 10 million and the other man just had 5,000 for a yearly income, and they both tithe, well, you know, the man who has 10 million gives a million, but he still has 9 million, and you can have a lot of fun with $9 million, you know, and you're probably not going to hurt if you have $9 million that year. But the little man who just has an income of $5,000, he may hurt a lot more to give that tenth than that man with the $10 million. But if these two men are going to offer a sacrifice to God, now the millionaire has to give that which costs him something. It has to hurt. Now he's going to have to give a lot more than just $1 million if he's going to give until it hurts. But that's Old Testament. The New Testament concept of giving is, it's all God's, all you are is a steward. And the big issue with stewardship is one day you may no longer be steward. You're going to hear that summons. And then you're going to hear this summons. Now give an account of your stewardship. You see, stewardship doesn't teach that you cut God in for 10% of the action. Stewardship says it's all God's and you're responsible to manage it for Him. And when you give an account of your stewardship to God, the issue is not going to be how much did you give, but why did you keep so much? Why did you spend so much on yourself? And the issue is going to be management. How did you manage that for the glory of God? Now, this is a beautiful principle in the giving experience of the Corinthians and the Philippians as Paul holds up one as a model for the other. This equality that God brings about, it goes like this. If we will give on the basis of what we have, not on the basis of what we don't have, then God will work out this great equality in the matter of giving. I've seen God take the widow's mite and use the widow's mite a lot more than the $1,000 that isn't even missed by the millionaire. I remember an experience of a man when we were building a little church once who came to my house one Saturday night and gave me a little bird gun, a beautiful shotgun that he used to hunt with in Georgia. And this man was shy and he was so uptight about what he was doing, he just gave it to me and then ran down the steps of my apartment and disappeared in his car. I went to a gunsmith that Monday and asked the gunsmith what he thought we could get for this gun, because I realized I had no right not to accept it because he wasn't giving it to me, he was giving it to God. And the gunsmith just couldn't get over the fact that this man had given his gun, and all he could say was, what are you preaching over there to get a man's bird gun away from him? He was fascinated with this. Well, a little later on, I was invited to speak to a retreat that some Presbyterian elders were having, and they hadn't been real clear on exactly what they wanted me to speak about. And so as we began the retreat in a hotel on a Friday night, I said, what is it that you men want me to share with you this weekend? And after a long pause, this familiar voice said, just tell us how you got the man's bird gun. And here was the gunsmith. He was an elder in the Presbyterian church. Now, as a result of that weekend retreat, that church, which was considering relocating in a new, thriving community, pulling out of the community that was dying all around them, they were having quite an issue in that church. Some people didn't want them to leave that community because the real estate values would go down. And people who hadn't been in that church for 10 years came in to vote to keep that church in the dying community. But the little group that were disciples in that church, as a result of that retreat, I think largely, made the commitment to relocate, and that's a thriving church and a thriving community today. Now, I like to think he could take that bird gun that was given sacrificially and use that bird gun to bring about great results. And I believe he could use something like that young man's bird gun more than the $1,000 that isn't even missed by the millionaire. I think that's what Paul means when he says, give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. And then God will bring about this equality. There will be an equality. Well, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, if you're interested in stewardship, if you have to preach on it or teach a Sunday school class on it, you meditate through those two chapters. And I believe you'll discover that those two chapters are two of the most magnificent chapters in all the Word of God on the subject of stewardship. The motivation for those chapters is an offering that Paul wanted to take for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. He's endeavoring to motivate the Corinthians to become involved in that great gift to relieve the suffering of those saints in Jerusalem. And in order to get them to give, he holds up the giving patterns of his best giving church, the Philippian church. And he says, you Corinthians want to become a part of this, and these are the principles of stewardship that should motivate you as you become a part of this.
I like what King David said about giving. I will not offer to God as a sacrifice that which costs me nothing. That can mean offering God more money than you think you have, or it may mean giving God your bird gun. As Dick said today, what we have is God's gift to us. What we do with it is our gift to God. Well, we're about out of time for today, but I want to invite you to join us next time, right here on this same station, as Pastor Dick takes us into another exciting study through God's Word. So long, and thanks for listening to the Mini Bible College. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.